Well, in the book of Jonah chapter 2, there's recorded for us Jonah's prayer to God while residing in the body of a great fish. Jonah is in the deep, or we might say he is in a way over his head. Jonah's plan to flee from God's command to go to Nineveh and preach against it has been foiled by a storm courtesy of God. The ship which was meant to carry him to Tarshish and as far from Nineveh as he could possibly get is now in danger of breaking up and sinking to the bottom of the sea. Jonah is awakened from a deep slumber, as we saw in Jonah chapter 1. And recognizes that it is because of his disobedience that Yahweh has sent the storm. And also because of his disobedience, every life on board was in danger. So in order to save the lives of those aboard, he commands them to throw him overboard, that one must die if all are to live. Now, the pagan sailors are reluctant to bring guilt on themselves by obeying Jonah, and they seek to save his life by rowing to shore. The Hebrew gives the idea that their oars were digging into the sea. But God is not to be denied. And the storm rises to gale force winds. The fury of the waves leaves them no choice but to throw the prophet overboard at the command of Jonah and the will of Yahweh. So we read in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 15, "Then they took Jonah and they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord and offered sacrifices and vows to the Lord." Now notice that the sudden calm was more frightening than the wind and the waves. We have a like response, do we not? In Mark chapter 4, 35 and 41, the disciples at Christ's command were rowing across the Sea of Galilee when a sudden storm began to violently wash over their boat. Only this time, it is not Jonah, but Jesus, their master, who is fast asleep in the shelter of the bow, asleep in their hour of great need. They awaken our Lord and complain and remonstrate with him that he is careless about their lives. They say to him, "Don't you care?" They ask that we are in danger of perishing. And Jesus then rebukes the wind and the waves, as we read in the Word of God, and at once the violent sea becomes like glass. Now the response is not what we might have expected. The response is not what we might have thought, but rather it says they were terrified and they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." They were terrified in the storm. They were even more terrified in the calm. God is able to speak, is he not, in the lightning and in the thunder, but he is also able to speak in a still, small voice. What was it about the calm that caused the sailors to fear and the disciples to tremble? It was because they saw the hand of God and they felt the presence of God. We face many threats in life. We face many fears in life. But our greatest fear that overrides all other fears is to be God himself. We're to stand in awe of God. We're to stand in fear of God. Or as it is said in the Old Testament, the fear, the awe of Jacob. In Luke chapter 12 and 5, our Lord says, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." To stand in awe of the Almighty. the Holy One of Israel, the fear of Jacob. So sometimes the storm causes us to fear, and sometimes the calm brings even greater fear as we see the hand of God in our life, in our church, and in the world. Now, for the sailors in Jonah's account, who would tell their adventure again and again to whomsoever would listen, and how they threw Jonah overboard, and how in throwing Jonah overboard, the sea returned to calm. And as they watch him sink beneath the waves, they can assume one thing for certain, at least on their part, that Jonah could not possibly survive, that Jonah had drowned in the sea and Jonah was no more. In like manner, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's life expires on the cross, his enemies and his slow-learning disciples are certain that his life and his ministry is over, for none can escape the grip of death. But neither pagan sailors or slow-witted disciples had taken into account the power of God. For as Jonah sank beneath a watery grave, likewise Jesus, mummified in grave clothes and laid in a tomb, a rock rolled across the entrance and sealed that he might not get out and none might move it. But on the third day, Jonah is spit up on land alive and fit for service. And so our Lord also on the third morning day rises with an immortal body to live forever, the God-man seated at the right hand of majesty on high, making intercession as our great high priest. How often have you heard the statement, and I've heard it many times, someone will say to you, there is no life after death. Once you're buried, you're 6 feet under, and that's the end. And they will say, because no one has ever come back from the grave, no one has ever come to tell us that there is life after death. And I will tell them, oh yes, there was one. There was Jesus who died and rose again, and he came from heaven to tell us that there is life after death, and he has told us that he has a mansion for us in glory. And so there is proof that there is life after death and the resurrection of the body. And then they complain, of course, that it's all myth and it's all fable, because they don't want life after death, because if there is life after death, they have to face the judgment, and that they're not prepared to do. And likewise, courtesy of heaven, I might add, the great fish has come to Jonah's rescue, swallowed him for a meal, but God had other plans and had the fish carry him to Nineveh after all and spit him out on dry ground. But as is often when we are set aside, we have time to reflect, we have time to think, we have time to meditate. And so it is with Jonah, for we read in Jonah chapter 2 verse 1, from inside the fish Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Now when Jonah fled to Joppa from God's command and boarded the ship to Tarshish, we do not read that Jonah was in the mood for praying. We do not read that he asked God to bless the trip. We do not read that he asked God to give safety on the sea. And when the storm came and the ship was tossed to and fro like a cork on the water, and the captain woke up sleeping Jonah and urged him to pray to his God that perhaps his God would answer and would save them, we read of no prayer coming from the lips of Jonah. I have a quote that you see in the bulletin. O. Palmer Robertson writes, "Do you sometimes have trouble praying? It may be your conscience restrains you. Unconfessed sin is like a fishbone caught in the windpipe. You cannot breathe with any semblance of normality until you remove the obstruction." And unconfessed sin on the part of Jonah, knowing that he was in no disobedience to God, why, it was like a fishbone in his windpipe. He could not pray. He was running away from God. Jonah, so far as I know, is the only man who ever prayed from inside of a fish. But God can hear wherever you find yourself. Should you find yourself on the moon or in the depths of the sea, there is no need for a temple. There is no need for sacred ground. There's no need for a wailing wall. All praying is praying ground is holy ground to the believer. Whether you're driving your car, whether you're on the subway, whether you're at the office, whether you're in a crowd or in isolation, dungeon or cave, it matters not. Here, there, everywhere, as Dr. Seuss says, the important thing is that we pray. And when did Jonah pray? Well, he tells us. He said, "In my distress, I called on the Lord, and he answered me. From the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry." Well, distress is good. Now you say, "Well, Pastor, I'm not much for praying." But listen, if distress is what gets you on your knees, then you can thank God for distress. It got Jonah on his knees. It got Jonah praying again. It got Jonah calling upon the name of the Lord again. I have a book, Jonah Running from God, by Williams, and he says, "Do you recognize God's saving purpose as you ponder his providence in your life? God is not destroying you in your trials. The Lord is saving you. He is restoring you from sinful rebellion, from foolish self-reliance, from ignorant pride, and from unbelieving stubbornness, to which all of us are natively prone in our fallen condition, so that you learn to turn to him for grace." That's what happened to Jonah. Jonah, in his foolish self-reliance, in his sinful rebellion, in his ignorant pride, his unbelieving stubbornness, and yet there in the belly of the fish, he began to pray again to his God, and he turned to the temple of the Lord, and he prayed as we are to turn to Jesus Christ and to pray in times of distress and trouble. Pray at all times, on all occasions, and for all reasons. But sometimes distress drives us to our knees when we have wandered from God. Not only in Jonah's distress, but he prayed from, he says, the grave. He was almost in the grave. "From my grave, I called for help," he says, "and you listened to me." Jonah was nigh unto death. He felt the bands of death encircling him and swallowing him up. He sank underneath the waters and he expected never to rise again. But listen, it's never too late to pray. You can pray anywhere and it's never too late to pray. It's never too late to start. It's never too late to say it's hopeless. It's impossible. I've done too many wrong things. I've sinned too often. I fled from my mother's knee who taught me the scriptures when in my youth. It's late in life, pastors. My sins are many. I paid no attention to God. I lived my life the way I wanted to live it. I paid no attention to the Word. I paid no attention to His Son. Now my hair is gray, now my breath is short, and now my eyesight is gone. Surely God will not hear. Surely I have come too late. I meant to come in Sunday school, but I was distracted. I meant to come in young people's, but the years passed, and I was hardened by sin, and I went my own direction. But Jonah says, from the grave I called for help. And the Lord answered me, and the Lord listened to me. You may lie on your deathbed, and you can call to the Lord. You say, "Oh, no one has heard on their deathbed. It's too late. They're at the edge of the grave. It's too late to call upon the Lord." But the thief hangs upon a cross. And the tomb also awaits the thief. And in a few hours, he'll stand before the Holy One of Israel. He'll stand before the judgment seat, and he'll give an account for the deeds done in his life. He has only a few more breaths, and his eyes will close forever. And then he turns to Jesus, whom he had been cursing for a few moments before. And he recognizes that in Jesus Christ, here is someone who is innocent. Here is someone not like himself. Here is someone who perhaps indeed is the King of Israel. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what is the reply? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. From a cruel cross, from a torture stake, he is gathered up into the glory of the Lord in paradise because he was baptized, because he got down from the cross, because he did mighty deeds. No, he was at the edge of the grave. God had mercy. He heard his prayer. He listened to him. I don't care this morning how far you are down. I don't care how far you have wandered. I don't care if you're feeding the swine like the prodigal. The Lord hears and the Lord listens. And he shows compassion and he receives and he saves the perishing. So if you're next to the grave, you call out to the Lord. Oh, I don't suggest you wait until that time. I don't suggest that for a moment. But I am saying it's never too late. Never too late to call upon the Lord. Then you look at verse 3. You hurled me. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me, and all your waves and breakers swept over me. You have to understand maybe a little bit how fearsome that would be, how awesome that would be, but I think you have to understand we're talking about a Hebrew here. If the one thing the Hebrews were known for, it wasn't for being sailors. They had a deep fear of the deep, and they were not often upon the waters. They weren't like the Phoenicians who traveled the waters back and forth. Oh no, they stayed on land. They're less something like me. I like to stand on land. I don't like to be in a boat on an ocean. But if you look at verse 3, you hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas. The current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over. Ever felt that way? Ever felt that that is exactly what was happening to you? Oh, it might not be the deep as in the water, but it just seemed as if God had hurled you down. It just seemed as if the waves and breakers were sweeping over you as troubles come like a troop. One wave follows upon another wave, one sorrow upon another sorrow, one sadness upon another sadness, one hurt upon another hurt, and one disappointment after another disappointment, and one depressed state after another depressed state. And when the currents of life seem to confuse and make no longer any sense, and when the breakers overpower, and when the heart cries, I have been banished from your sight. God has hidden himself, and a cloud has passed between that once sunshine fellowship into troubled waters. Jonah tells us, he called, and the Lord answered me, and he listened to my cry. What is the one complaint when we pray, at least? It is the one complaint that I hear the most often as a pastor, I think. I called on the Lord, but he didn't answer me. I cried to God in my distress, but he didn't listen. That's not a new complaint. It's not 21st century complaint. It's very ancient in Psalm 88 and 14. Why, O Lord, the psalmist asks, did you reject me and hide your face from me? Why, Lord? Why did you reject me? Why did you hide your face from me? I called to you, but you did not listen. I cried to you, but you did not answer. Surely if one is sinking under the waves, the Lord should answer. Surely if one is sinking under the waves, the Lord should listen. Man, someone might be here this morning, this very hour, who can empathize a little bit with Jonah. You're in the deep. You're way over your head. It may be financial. It may be physical. It may be spiritual. It may be pressure at work. It may be pressure at home. Maybe there's someone here this morning, which seems to be a universal problem in Canadians. Canadians now depressed. Depressed is the big thing, isn't it? Trouble is threatening to engulf you, and the seaweed is not strangling you, but your life is full of complexities, and your faith is ebbing away as you know it. Sunday school lessons no longer suffice. You need something stronger. You need something deeper. Philip Yancey has written a book, Disappointed in God. Disappointed in God this morning? Well, you might not say it out aloud. You might not whisper it to your neighbor, but the fact is you're disappointed in God because God is not all you think he ought to be or should have been or was asleep in the bow of the boat when the boat was going down. This particular book, Disappointed in God, he tells of various letters he has gotten over his career. And here's a sample letter which I will read to you very briefly. A young mother's joyful faith turned to bitterness after her daughter was born with spina bifida. She wrote of ruinous medical bills and a marriage that broke under the strain of the child's birth defect. She said, having trusted God, she now wrote in anger and doubt. And who am I to criticize? Who am I to walk in someone else's shoes? Who am I to complain? Tell her she got it all wrong. Well, unanswered prayer, who's to blame? Well, it would be ridiculous for me this morning to think that in the few minutes I have left, I'm going to answer all the questions that come when God says no, or when God says wait. But all prayer must at least be honest prayer. In verse 3, Jonah says, you, and only you, hurled me into the deep. You see that? That's faith. That's trust. Jonah acknowledges that behind all events and all circumstances and all happenings is the sovereign hand of the Lord. Jonah didn't say, I am in this fish because of the devil. The devil did this to me. Lord, you didn't have anything to do with this. It's the devil's fault. Now, there are many pastors who seek, perhaps we will give them the benefit of the doubt, to protect God's reputation. But by blaming tragedies and evil events on the devil, on Satan, on Lucifer, the king of the underworld. They would say God is responsible for all good, but has no control over what evil men or demons do. This is a form of Manichaeism. Manichaeism is an old heresy. It is called dualism. It's a saw-off between God and the devil. and an eternal struggle between good and evil, sometimes good winning and other times evil winning, and it goes on and on, endlessly, world without end. But when Jonah said, "You hurled me into the sea," he knew it was the sailors, they were the human agents, but ultimately it was a sovereign God. He recognized that every circumstance, every situation, every happening in someone's life is from God, the purposes of God. Oh, God uses agents. He's pleased to use agents. Sometimes he works directly, but most instances he uses creatures. Seraphims and teraphims, Michael, angelic, demonic, human, good or wicked, to bring about his sovereign purposes. He uses them in different ways. And they have perhaps different hearts. The wicked do it wickedly out of hatred to God, but they still do God's holy will. And those who love God do it out of their great love for Jesus Christ, but the results are always the Lord's, to his glory and the advance of his kingdom and the good of his people. We might ask ourselves the question, but how does God reign over Satan's every action and is still holy? Because God's motives are always good, righteous, and holy. He does all things for his own glory. Satan does it wickedly out of hatred to God, but God in turn brings about the outcome he purposes for the advance of his kingdom and the ultimate triumph of his people. I'll give you a very, very weak illustration to show you exactly how this might be done. And I always enjoy Augustine's saying that God can do holily what men do wickedly. And so we see in the cross of Jesus Christ the wicked crucifixion of the Son of God and men nailing him to the cross with contempt and spitting. But oh, God meant it for a holy end and brings about a holy means. Recently I was watching, maybe you've seen the movie yourself, the Jackie Robinson movie, the number 42. As you might know, Jackie Robinson broke the color barrier in baseball. I think it was 1948. I was 8 years old. He was the first Negro allowed to play in an all-white pro league. And it was not easy and it was not simple, and he suffered many racial slurs and threats to himself and to his family, and they promised him death. And on one occasion, the Brooklyn Dodgers were playing Philadelphia Phillies, and the manager of the Philadelphia was standing outside of the dugout saying the most cruel, hurtful, and wicked and unimaginable things. And it was all that Jackie Robinson could do to restrain himself. And in the movie, one of the staff on the Dodgers was furious at the Philadelphia manager, and he wanted him punished, and he wanted him really punished. And he expressed his displeasure to Branch Rickey, who was the owner of the Dodgers at the time. And Rickey said, "No, no, no, no." He said, "That Philadelphia manager is doing Robinson a favor." And the fellow who wanted him punished was astonished. And then Branch Rickey said, his tongue is so evil and so wicked that he is stirring up sympathy for Robinson. The wickedness. And yet out of it, God brings the good. You cast me, Lord, into the depths of the sea. While you're here this morning, and before we close, and I have one more thing to say, you're in the depths of the sea, are you, this morning? You're in over your head. You're having problems in the office or in the workplace. Difficulties at home. I don't know. But recall to yourself that it's God. In all of it, it is God bringing out his plans and purposes for you, bringing out the good that he intends. to tell God's people, when tragedy strikes, it is the devil and not God, that he had no part in it, is blasphemy on the one hand, and it's no comfort to the saints. It was a comfort to Jonah that despite the fact that he was in the belly of the fish, you did it, Lord. Oh, Jonah may have deserved it. He was disobedient. But you did it, Lord. That's the comfort of the saints. In every tragedy, in every hurt, in every pain, in every sorrow, that the underneath are the everlasting arms of the Almighty God. We might not know all the complexities. We might not know all the reasons. We don't need to know all the reasons. We just need to know that you hurled me into the depths of the sea. The most comforting words to Jonah, because in the greatest trials, whether due to our sin or not, underneath are the everlasting arms of God. Finally, what we perceive, and I can't answer all your questions, but what we perceive in unanswered prayer may not be so when looked at from just another perspective, if you like. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh, because Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrians, and the Assyrians were Israel's enemies, and in Jonah's mind, they deserved to be destroyed. He knew better than God. And in Philip Yancey's Disappointed with God, that one letter writer, that joyful Christian who had faith in God, but she bore a baby girl who had spina bifida. And she claimed following the birth, her faith crumbled. Money worries mounted. The husband fled to Joppa. Where is God when the billows pass over such a head? But what if? Just what if this couple looked at it differently? They put their trust and faith in God. What if they considered it, as James tells us, pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Pure joy. What if the young couple saw this little girl as a gift from God and not a burden? What if they prayed to God and they thanked God and they entrusted themselves to God and they thanked God with this little one that he trusted them to love and to raise and to care for? Trusted them. And what if they were in a church who joined to help them and lifted some of the financial burden, if you like? So God is testing the church as well. And maybe they couldn't go on that cruise now. You see, they're so materialistic today, aren't we? Maybe they couldn't buy that nice home because they have this little girl. But you see, people are more important to God than things. And what if they learned lessons from God's testing of their faith and they persevered and trusted God more and not less? You see, the world isn't interested in the life that is sunny all day long. The world, quite frankly, isn't interested in health and wealth and prosperity, gospel and happiness. Anybody can believe God under those conditions. I'll tell you what the world is interested. The world is interested when your light really shines in the darkness. And it never shines brighter. That's what the world is interested. They want to know if there's something genuine about the Christian faith. They want to know if there's really some reality to the Christian faith. If the Christians are really trusting in their God, when the waves go over them in the darkness. That's when the world sits up and notices when you have a little one born with spina bifida and you praise the Lord and you thank God that He's given you the gift. And you say, we're going to make ever sacrifices are necessary that this child will be raised with all manner of love and care. Then the world sits up and takes notice. When a tragedy like Job, the Lord gave, the Lord has blessed. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I don't understand, Job says. The whole book is filled with that. But he says, I understand one thing. It was God who did it. It was God who has taken. And I will not deny my Savior. Brothers and sisters, why did Jonah run away? Why? Why did he disobey? Because God purposed it. Why did God purpose it? Because Jonah was not fit to go to Nineveh. He was not fit to go to Nineveh with the pride that he had in heart, the arrogance he had in heart, and the hatred he had for the Assyrians. God had to bring his prophet down by a trial. God had to put him in the belly of a fish. He had to break his Jonah. He had to cause Jonah to die so that Jonah could live and serve him and serve him properly and serve him rightly. And that's why God brings trials into your life and my life. Because we can go on rather proud and arrogant, self-satisfied in the sunny climes that the Lord has given to us. And we forgot our neighbor. We forgot the lost. And we forget to pray. And God says, here's a boat. Here's a storm. Here's a fish. You need to be humbled again. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word. Oh Lord, we recognize that there are sometimes we say hard things against you. Carest thou not that we perish, the disciples said? Carest thou not? Can you sleep while we're going down? Or we might, O God, have something come into our life that is very difficult, and we begin to say, is this my God? Does he really care for me? Is he really concerned about me? Or prayer might go up and it goes unanswered for a moment in time, and our faith begins to quaver, O Lord, and quake. Oh, teach us, Lord, to cast ourselves upon you. Teach us, O Lord, to accept whatever you will and whatever you purpose. Teach us, O Lord, as James said, count it all joy when you enter into various trials. Count it all joy, for it is the strengthening of your faith, causing you to persevere. For did not Peter tell us, our faith is more precious than gold? It will be tried with fire, that it will not be proved wanting on that day. Lord, there may be someone who's truly hurting this morning. I don't know. You know the hearts of each one. Maybe someone is passing through a fiery trial, and it's not right that we should speak lightly of it. But, oh Lord, would you remind them this day that in this world we'll have troubles, but they're momentary. And then comes the great day when we're gathered above, and we'll look back upon our trials, and we might even say as we look back upon them, in that moment in time, I grew closer to God than when the sunshine fell upon my face. Amen.